I'm glad you're in church today, and here's why. I believe that when we come together as a church, things happen that can't happen when we're apart. We go out into the world every week, and we go to work or school or into our neighborhood or maybe even just back to our home. And sometimes things can be difficult. Sometimes there will be influences, forces, people, words, whatever it may be, that just kind of want to pull us off track. And it's easy to do. It's easy to kind of slip to the side or off the path that we ought to be on. And yet when we come back to church, we get encouraged. And hopefully we get encouraged. And we sing songs of worship to the Lord. We study His Word together. But it also, it reminds us of what is important again. All week long we may be bombarded with different things, but when we come together as a church, it can remind us of what is important. So we are in this series called Living Hope in 1 Peter, and we are just walking through pretty slowly through the letter of 1 Peter, which if you don't know where it is, at the back of your Bible, if you've never read it, I'd encourage you, take some time over the next several weeks to read through it a few times as we're going through this series, but we're reading about things that are most important again. And I want to go back real quick and give you some background information from week one. Peter is writing this letter to Christians who are being persecuted, living in extreme difficulty. It's believed, rumored, that Nero was responsible for burning Rome in 64 AD, but he blamed the Christians for it, said they were responsible for it. And so it immediately became open season on Christians, and they were facing all types of horrific persecution. Very, very difficult time. So Peter sends this letter to the churches in Asia Minor right in the midst of this persecution to encourage them. Well, 2 weeks ago at the start of this series, we talked about how God has chosen us. He's working in our lives. He's active in our lives. Last week, we talked about how we've been made new, that living new is sometimes hard. It's difficult. We easily get off track at times. But also that Jesus' blood is what makes us new. We've not been made new lightly. It's come at a high cost. Because we've been made new, though, we should live new. So today I want to talk about the new you. And there'll be a few things that sound similar to last week, but I hope that you can differentiate between the two. I'll begin by saying this. What we think about ourselves, how we view ourselves, oftentimes has much to do with our attitude, our outlook, and what we in turn do. What we think about ourselves, our viewpoint of ourselves, very much affects the way that we interact with other people, the way that we carry ourselves, that sort of thing. But if you have the right view, the correct view, that can be a good thing. It's easy to have a distorted view. The world oftentimes wants to bombard us with all kinds of negativity, all kinds of bad things about us. And that can drag us down, but when we have the right view, it'll help us to do the right thing. How many of you would agree that there are many things in the world that want us to think negatively of ourselves? Yeah? Okay, I hope we're on the same page there. That's not how God made us. Have you heard of Snapchat? Instagram? How many of you have heard of Snapchat and Instagram? Okay, yeah, most of you in the room. Anyone has not ever heard of Snapchat or Instagram? Okay, not a big fan of Snapchat, okay? I don't have an account. I do have an account on Instagram, but I figured out that they have these filters on there, okay? And I didn't tell my kids about this because I didn't want them to necessarily use it against me, but technology is amazing. It can distort your appearance and kind of give a very distorted view of who you really are. So just this morning in my office, I grabbed a few screenshots. Here's the first one. This is a control shot of the real me. Not, man, hurt my feelings. Yeah. Okay, here's the next one here. Just a pixelated, something pretty simple, pretty basic. You can still tell that's me. How about the next one? I don't know what this was, but I couldn't find the subtitle for it. This was on Snapchat. Somebody probably knows, but it I don't know, like looked like a lumberjack or something. How about the next one? Yeah. Basically takes your nose and moves it to the top of your head, I guess. And the next one. This was a like Miami Beach filter and kind of took me back to a month ago when we were, did I tell you? Yeah, I did. All right. So just I was on the beach. And then finally, a llama. And who came up with that filter, I have no idea. But you can put the series screen back up there. But it feels sometimes that we will have a distorted view of ourselves. And it's easy to happen. It leads me to say this about these filters. I don't know what toddlers think when they're looking in the mirror. But, you know, as you're kind of teaching your toddler how to brush their teeth, and you've got them in front of the mirror or comb their hair, and it's kind of, oh, that's me. I know what I look like. I wonder what toddlers are thinking when they pick up mom's cell phone and open up some filters on Snapchat or Instagram and are pulling these types of things up. Wow, that's interesting. And what type of effect that'll have on them, we'll probably have to wait years and years to know. Someone can do the research, not me. There's a lot of cause for error in the way that we see ourselves, in the way that we view ourselves. Maybe it goes back to a rough childhood. Maybe for you, when you were younger, or maybe if you're a young person now in the room, and it can be difficult. I mean, there are people around you that make fun of all types of things. And that stuff hurts, and it cuts deep. And without even being aware of it, it can begin to distort our view of ourselves and how we value ourselves. Maybe someone was involved in a bad relationship in the past, and somebody close to you in that relationship, in a place of hurt and wanting to hurt you intentionally, they found something about you that they knew would kind of push your buttons, but they twisted it out of proportion and drilled down on it, and they got it to the point where you feel horrible about that trait or that physical appearance or whatever it may be. That happens all of the time. Maybe you had a boss that was horrible to work for. And so every day you'd show up at work and you just couldn't do anything right, and they continued to criticize you and cut you down, and it's distorted the view that you have about yourself. Here's the deal. We all grow up around imperfect people. We are imperfect people. And so we're around imperfect people, we're imperfect people, and imperfect things are being said. And so if we're not careful, the view that we have about ourselves can get distorted very quickly. We begin to think some things about ourselves, and we develop this idea that's just not true. And I want the truth today, hopefully, to set you free. Jesus said once upon a time, John 8:32, that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you don't have this verse memorized, it ought to be one that you have in your vocabulary, in your memory bank, so that when things happen, you can remember. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Today, I want to share with you the good news of what God thinks about you. Now, this is predicated on the idea that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. If you have submitted your life to Him, if you are in line with Him, then there are some things that become automatically true about you. Now, I recognize the majority of the room is probably people who believe in God, who have a faith in Jesus, the majority of the room. But there may be someone here today that doesn't yet know what you think about God completely. And if that's the case, that's okay. We're glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. Please continue to be here and hear the truth spoken so that you can understand more fully what you believe about God. Keep coming back. But for the rest of us who know God, that is good news. It's good news that we believe in God. But I want to share some other good news with you today. I've said this before. Don't miss this. God believes in you. Besides you believing in God, I want you to not miss the fact that God believes in you. He believes some things about you that are true that you need to get on board with today. So today, in our time together, I want to introduce to you, to present to you, the new you. If you are in Christ, you need to make sure you understand these things to be true. Number one, I am invaluable because of Christ. I am invaluable because of Christ. We're in this series in 1 Peter, and we're going through a little chunk of a chunk at a time. And in the text we're going to look at today, Peter uses this illustration to show your value in the house of God, how valuable you are. He says that God is in the middle of building a house, and you're part of it. He's building a building with stones. Now, I think the building represents the church, the family of God, and the stones are invaluable. The stones represent us. Let me ask you a question based on this picture here. With the exception of the bottom row, which of these stones is the most important? Anybody? What about this one right here? If this is the most important one, well, okay, how about this one over here? What if this is the most important one? What if we remove this stone? What happens to the stones around it? They're going to fall, right? And as those stones fall, what's going to happen to the stones around them? They're going to fall, right? Each of these stones is interdependent on the other stones in this wall here, right? So for this wall to maintain its integrity, all of the stones are invaluable, are they not? There's not one stone that's more valuable than the other, with the exception of the bottom row, which we'll get into in just a moment. Keep this picture in your mind as we jump into the text. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, talking about Jesus, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you might circle that phrase, precious to him, you also, talking to the original audience, which followers of Jesus Christ would include us as well, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So the first verse, verse 4, talking about Jesus. Verse 5, talking about you. Verse 5 is all about you. It's all about me. Peter talks about the most important stone, and then he says, you also like living stones. So a quick by the way here, kind of just side point, tangent. Those of you who might be thinking that if I could just be better, if I could just do better, if I could just maybe up my game a little bit, then maybe people would accept me. They'd quit rejecting me. I hope you understand. I hope you know this. As difficult as it is, Jesus was perfect and people still rejected him. So as part of life, people are going to reject you. People are going to criticize you. It just comes with the territory. It doesn't matter how good you are, how good you can be, how well you can perform. There will always be a sense of rejection with someone in this life. Continue to work hard, continue to up your game, but do so for the glory of God. Do so for God's honor. Do so working for him, not for men. Give your best, but do it for God. So he says, chosen by God, precious to him. You also, so us now, the living stones are being built into a spiritual house. God is building his church. So once again, back to the stone wall for a minute. The Bible says Jesus is the cornerstone. Right? And we talked about the idea of a cornerstone in our Red Letters series a few months ago as we walked through the Sermon on the Mount. But if it was an actual building that God was building, then the cornerstone would be over in the corner somewhere. It would be perfectly cut with perfect angles. It would be set down hopefully to bedrock, but if not, at least down to native soil. And the cornerstone would be set perfectly with the direction of the house that they wanted it to be built, or the building. And then all of the other stones would be lined off of the cornerstone so that the building would be perfectly built and perfectly finished. So yes, the cornerstone is the most important stone. Everything else is aligned with it. If we are the other stones, as we align ourselves with him, with Jesus, we get to be a part. We get to be a part of what God is doing. But Jesus is the most important stone. If you ever get asked that question, which stone's the most important? Well, the cornerstone, Jesus. It's in church, it's always Jesus, right? I told you the story about the Sunday school class, right? And the teacher was teaching on creation, asking the kids about animals and that sort of thing, and she's describing an animal, and she says, what's the animal that's a little brown and furry? It's got the long tail, and it runs around, climbs trees, collects acorns. And the little girl raises her hand, and she says, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus. So, bad dad story, but the answer is always Jesus. I don't think we realize, though, sometimes how important we are, the importance of our place, our position in God's house, in what he is doing. So, pick up on the stones again here. What we do affects all the people around us. We as individuals, how we carry ourselves affects everyone around us. And you could just look at, you know, concentric circles, as we mentioned before. If we pull this stone out, it's going to affect these stones, which are then going to affect all these stones around it, right? It's going to continue to go outward and affect more and more people. So how does that apply to our lives? Well, you might be thinking, I don't know, hypothetically, you know, church just really isn't that important to me right now at this season of life. It's, you know, summertime, and I want to be outdoors, and, you know, church is just really not all that important. Or, you know what, I don't know that what I believe about God is all that important. It just affects me, you know. It doesn't affect anybody else. It just affects me. Friends, we need to understand that what we believe about God, and I could make an argument for church, I'll do it another day, but what we believe about God, what we believe about our participation in church, it does affect other people. First of all, I'd say your family, especially if you're a dad, a father, here on Father's Day, as we're talking about this, your role in the family, I can't explain it, but research shows, statistics show, that you have significantly more influence in your direct family with your kids. So maybe it's not just your children, but if we go beyond that, concentric circles, it's your grandchildren, and we could take it farther. Maybe your grandchildren's grandchildren could be influenced, affected, based on how you carry yourself today, based on how you're interacting with other people today, based on your viewpoint, your significance in the church today. And so it's going to affect your family. It's going to affect those maybe you work, who you work with, or your neighbors, or those that you go to school with. You are invaluable. All of us have significance, significant influence in those around us. Verses 4 through 8. The living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Now, if you were here last week, we covered a few verses that talked about you being perfected because you've obeyed the truth. And I said what that is referring to is that you've given your heart to the gospel. You've submitted your life to Jesus Christ. You are in alignment. This idea, the last few verses, last few lines here, is the opposite of that. They've disobeyed. So because they've disobeyed, and then Peter says that, well, they were destined for it. That's a comment directed, just so don't misunderstand, that's a comment directed right at the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus, had been foretold of in the Old Testament, their rejection of the Messiah, that they would reject him. They were the builders, the leaders, those who were supposed to be building up, and they didn't want to build the house, so they threw out the cornerstone. He says, but you, that's the original audience, also us as followers of Jesus Christ, but you, you're different. That's us. And so, in fact, I want to personalize it today. Can we just do this for a minute? Can we just say, but I? Can we do that? Say that together. But I. One more time. But I. I want to personalize it because as we jump into these next few verses, I want to make sure we understand we are different. As we go into verse 9, we are different. We're part of God's house. Because we're part of God's house, we align ourselves with Christ, the cornerstone. And in doing so, God's able to do something amazing in us and through us. He's building a church. Don't miss this. He is building a church which once built, the gates of hell cannot prevail. That's Bible. And you are a part of that. We get to be a part of that. So your influence in the community, your encouragement in the church, your participation in the church, serving other people, you are invaluable. And I want to make sure you hear that today. Every single one of us listening today, followers of Jesus anywhere, we are invaluable. Now, do you know, when I say invaluable, you might be thinking, well, what do you really mean? Well, when we talk about value, how do you determine the value of something? Anybody? How do you know what something is really worth? Well, it's based on what someone is willing to pay for it, right? You ever seen the show Antique Roadshow? Seen that before? Yeah? Hey, there's a few young people that even know what Antique Roadshow is. For those of you who don't know, they kind of tour around the country and they set up shop and then they welcome people in with experts there present and they try and value or put a value on the items that they have. So we'll say, for instance, somebody walks in and they've got this old glass jar. And so they sit down at the table across from the expert and the expert kind of looks at it and they, you know, if they make the TV show, they kind of go through this conversation, something to the effect of, well, what we have here is an 18th century milk jug. And we can actually determine who made it because when you turn it over, you'll notice, you know, emblazoned in the glass here is this mark, which, you know, it means it was made by this individual who was part of this company. But, you know, it goes on and on and on back and forth. And where do you get it? Oh, I bought it for 50 cents at a yard sale. And eventually it gets to the point where the expert looks across the table and he says, well, based on my knowledge of this item, if it were to go at auction today, it could possibly sell for $42,000. And the person's like, oh my, wow, that's amazing. I'm either going to keep it or I'm going to sell it or whatever and go take a vacation. So that's a joke, okay? Something is only worth what someone is willing to pay for it. You can have an item and someone can tell you, oh, that's worth $42,000, but it's not worth $42,000 unless someone is willing to pay you for it. If you have a house right now, you own the house, or you and the bank own the house, right? And, you know, I know here in Grand Junction, the market's going crazy and it's a seller's market. And you kind of wonder, well, what's my house worth? Well, what someone's willing to pay for it. It's not worth, I don't know if we have any realtors in the room, but it's not worth what Zillow says it's worth, okay? It may not even be worth what your realtor says, but normally they will say, well, I think we could list it at this price. But what it's worth is what someone is willing to pay you for it. It's not worth what your neighbor wants it to be worth or sell for. It's not worth what your spouse wants it to be worth. It's worth what someone is willing to pay for it. I have great news for you today. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are invaluable. You may have walked in here today, someone may have walked in here today thinking, I just don't know anymore. Life is tough, it is difficult, I don't really feel worth much anymore. I've been pushed aside, thrown out, thrown away. I don't know that I'm worth anything anymore. I have news for you. God has purchased you with the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of his only begotten Son who died on a cross for you. You are invaluable. If something is worth what someone is willing to pay for it, you, my friends, are invaluable. So because of Christ, I hope that you can remember that. Meet the new you. You didn't think you're worth it. God says you're worth it. And I would tell you, don't ever let anyone tell you anything different. You are worth it. Here's the second thing about the new you. I am capable because of Christ. I'm capable because of Christ. The Jewish leaders rejected Jesus, but not you, not us. We now get to the but you part. Verse 9. But you are a chosen people. We talked about that in week one. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So Peter's reminding them, and we can apply this to our lives as well. You are a royal priesthood. You might circle that if you take notes. You're a royal priesthood. Now the Holy Spirit is inspiring Peter as he writes this. This is what God thinks about you. That you, that me, we are in Christ. We are a royal priesthood. You're a priest. And you might be thinking, that's scary. Or maybe you're thinking, that's confusing. So let me break it down for you as simple as I can. According to biblical interpretation of a priest, what is being communicated is that you can now do things once reserved only for a priest. And there's a couple of those things that I want to point out to you today. Number one, you have direct access to God. As a priest, a royal priesthood, you have direct access to God. I don't know how much you know about the temple where God's people, the Israelites, worshiped God inside, but it had an outer court, it had an inner court, it had a Holy of Holies. And that's really all you need to know for the moment. But the Holy of Holies was about 20 cubits by 20 cubits square. And you're asking, well, how big is a cubit? Well, it's about this big, from elbow to fingers. Well, what about someone with shorter arms? I can't answer that for you, but that's what it is. So 20 cubits by 20 cubits, okay? Maybe they were, we won't go into that. Maybe they were all the same size. I don't know, but that's not true. Goliath, others. So 20 by 20... 20 by 20, but 50 to 70 cubits high. So small square footage, but have you seen the vaulted ceilings? Okay, so amazingly tall space. This room was where the Ark of the Covenant was held. Okay, you know what the Ark of the Covenant is? Yeah, you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, we're all good? Yeah. Okay, golden box. The Ten Commandments stored inside, along with a few other items, a few angels sitting on top with their wings kind of extended towards one another, and directly above that space, these angels' wings, was known as the mercy seat. And God's people, the Israelites, believed that that's where the presence of God dwelt, because that's what God wanted them to believe. Now, I'll explain that just a little bit more later, but we I think, have a more full picture of it. God's presence is everywhere. But so at the time, God is making a point, and he wanted them to believe that that's where his direct presence was. Separating the Holy of Holies, this 20 by 20 cubit room, separating that from the inner court was a veil that went all the way to the ceiling, probably 50 to 70 cubits high there as well. Scholars say it could have been about an inch thick, so very thick veil. No one could go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest. One day a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he would go in there to make atonement for the people. So on that day, he would go in as a representative. Now, side note here, can't prove this because it's not in the Bible, but historians have said that it's believed they would tie a rope around the high priest, and when he would go in there, if something happened, if he wasn't right before God or something happened and he died, they could pull him back out because no one else could go in there. Or they would die in the presence of God. So, this is the way things were. One day a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies to represent the people. And then something happened. And by something, I mean someone happened. Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 50 and 51. When Jesus is on the cross, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. I mean, difficult for us to read as followers of Christ, but I'm encouraged that he gave up his spirit. No one took it from him. He gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain, the veil, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split. So this veil, this divider, it says it's torn from top to bottom. So that's what the Bible says. Here's a picture of it. Found this illustration, if you will. Torn from top to bottom. Not done by man. God's way of saying, for a long time you've had a priest that had to come here and represent you on your behalf. No more. Because of Jesus, from this point on, everyone who wants it, everyone who accepts what Jesus has done on the cross has direct access to me, to God. The word priest in Latin means a bridge. So a priest becomes a bridge between God and the people. But if you were here last week, we talked about how Jesus has spanned the bridge. Jesus becomes the bridge between us and God the Father. So we now have direct access to Almighty God because of Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, write this verse down, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Not going to read it right now. But for those of you who might be timid in your prayer life, you know, I'm not very good at praying. I just don't know if God's going to hear my words or that sort of thing. For those of you who don't think you're good enough, for those of you who think, well, I've sinned and, you know, it's been 10 years now and I've asked for forgiveness, but I still don't feel worthy. Go home and read those verses. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And then go boldly before the throne of God. Go home and read it. For those of you who think that you're not good enough, that maybe you feel like you need someone in between you and God, you don't. If you are in Christ, if you've submitted your life to Him, you have direct access to the Father. To be real direct, you don't need me. You don't need the elders of this church to go between you and God. Is it biblical for the church to pray for one another? Of course it is. Is it biblical for us to encourage one another and to come alongside and pray for healing and go before? Of course it is. But you don't need that, okay? You have direct access to the Father. Second thing, you're gifted to serve other people. Besides having direct access to the Father, you are gifted to serve other people. Something true of priests in the Old Testament, it was their privilege, their responsibility to represent God, but also to minister to the needs of the people. And guess what? Every Christian is now a minister. You are now in ministry. All of us are in ministry, every single one of us. You might be thinking, well, I don't really remember a ceremony where someone said, you are now in ministry. We hereby declare you are in ministry. I don't remember that. Just hold tight for a minute. You are in ministry, okay? Don't know what this was, but you are in ministry. If it wasn't clear before, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've submitted your life to Him, you are immediately called to ministry. We are about serving other people. We've been gifted to serve other people. It can be pretty simple. I mean, when you extend a hand and encourage someone, or you go help them with something practical, tangible, or you pray for them, whatever it may be, you encourage them. You are in ministry. When you hurt with them, when you celebrate with them, when you serve them in any capacity, you are in ministry. Now, if you would say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and it is always and only about you, and you are not about serving other people, then your life is a contradiction, okay? I don't mean to smack you around very much, but you need to get on board with serving other people if you're not already. Now, while we would value that, serving is pretty broad. You can serve here in the church, you can serve in the community, but serving people in the name of Jesus Christ. Be about serving other people. Be about ministry. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes this, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So when we are in Christ, God has had things in mind from beforehand that He wants you to be about. You've been called to do. We've said it this way before. You've been saved to serve, right? Saved to serve. I would encourage you to get in there, get your hands dirty, and be about ministry, be about serving other people. I would like to say a quick thank you to volunteers here. Thank you to those of you who serve here at the church, to whether it's in children's ministry or greeting or cleaning or tidying or with different events we have or leading a life group or driving a bus, whatever it may be, thank you to our volunteers that serve here. Thank you if you serve in our community in the name of Jesus. Thank you for being a part of that. Here's the third thing that I need to know about the new me. I'm forgiven because of Christ. I'm forgiven because of Christ. Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's pretty straightforward, pretty direct. There are people, I know this, there are people that think anytime they have a problem that God is trying to get them. Like, you know what, I did this thing when I was 16, and now I'm 55, but this just happened in my life, and it's tragic, and, well, God's just been after me, trying to get me, and He finally got me. You know, it kind of reminds me of the guy that was at work one day, and he was just having a horrible day at work. Conversations were bad, his reviews were bad, sales were down. He finally just decided, I'm just going to go home. So as he heads out to his car, it starts to rain, gets in his car, and on his way home, gets a flat tire. So he gets out in the rain to start to change the flat tire, and just as he gets out of his car, boom, a Mack truck hits his car, and it's just gone. So he starts walking down the road in the rain, comes upon a tree, and decides, I'm going to wait there for a few minutes, see if the rain will stop. While he's standing underneath the tree, lightning strikes the tree, and the tree falls over, and so he's like, well, I'm going to take off running. So he takes off running, gets near his house, and he's running down his subdivision down the road, and all the lights are on except his house. His house is dark. It's like, why are the lights not on at my house? And he doesn't realize it, but they'd found a gas leak around his house earlier that day, so he turned off his power just to keep things safe. So he goes around back and sees his main breaker off. Why is the main off? So without knowing, he turns it on, and his house explodes. And in that moment, he's like, God's just trying to kill me. And he keeps missing. Let me tell you something. God doesn't miss. He doesn't try and miss, okay? I know we laugh, and it's a humorous, exaggerated story. But God doesn't miss. So if you're still here, and you're still breathing and alive, and I'm pretty sure we all are, It's a fact that God has plans for you to be about. He wants you to be about his kingdom. He has things for you to do. Something to do in you or with you, okay? And that is good news for you. Here's the same verse in the Living Bible. Once you were less than nothing, now you're God's own. Once you knew very little of God's kindness, now your very lives have been changed by it. You've been changed by God's kindness. You are in him. The pretty bad part, that's BC, right? Before Christ, before you had relationship with him. Now you are God's own. Your sins have been forgiven. Are you perfect? No. You gonna make mistakes? Yep. But your sins are covered, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So think with me for just a moment about the people that Peter is writing to. And I mentioned in week one all of the persecution they were facing. Torture and death and other kinds of torture and death and horrific persecution going on in their lives. And Peter is writing them to encourage them. This is his letter of encouragement to them. So I looked this up online, and I searched what to do if you're having a bad day. You should Google it, or maybe not, because it's kind of ridiculous. Okay, so I'm going to read a few things that popped up. What to do if you're having a bad day. Again, this is what the world would tell you to do if you're having a bad day. Having a bad day? Take a bubble bath. Having a bad day? Have a solo dance party. Can you imagine you ladies in the room, sitting at the table with girlfriend, neighbor, and your husband in the next room, just kind of twirling around? Well, what's he doing? He had a bad day. So. Having a bad day, listen to songs for depression. I don't even know what that means. Having a bad day, play with a pet. Play a board game. Watch the clouds. You get home, had a bad day. Hey, come out here for a minute. Look at the clouds. I mean, feel better? Having a bad day, take three deep breaths. Do a legs up the wall yoga pose. Wear your pajamas all day. Get dressed up for no reason. You see that? I mean, you men in the room are leaving for work in the morning and your wife comes downstairs in a prom dress. It's like, what's going on? Yesterday was a bad day. So having a bad day, drink a glass of water. Can you imagine Peter writing those kinds of things to the Christians that were facing horrific persecution? I know it's tough, but drink a glass of water. Pause and reflect. I think we have a better idea. And it worked for these folks. I think it can work for us as well. If you're going through a rough patch, if you're having a bad day, if you're going through some difficulty, how about let me introduce you to the new you and remind you of the truth about you and God's view about you. You are invaluable. You are capable because of Jesus Christ. You have direct access to God the Father. You have been gifted. God has gifted you with the ability to serve other people. You're forgiven because of Jesus Christ. When you're having a bad day, remember who you are. In fact, here's the takeaway this week. Remember who you are and whose you are. And I know we've used that phrase a couple times around here, but remember who you are in Jesus Christ and whose you belong to. You are a son or daughter of the King. Don't ever let anybody tell you different. Let's pray together.